Welcome to the BC Podcast, featuring a weekly message from Believers Church in Warren, Ohio. For more information, visit www.believers.cc.
And then there was Pete the Killer, who was Sally Balls' brother.
Boy, I took care of that thing for you.
And you had Nicky Eyes.
What's up, guy?
And Mikey Francesi.
I saw that guy, yeah, I want to see him.
Michael Franzese was not just a soldier, but a capo in the notorious Colombo crime family. He spent the better part of a decade in federal prison on charges including tax fraud, racketeering, and parole violation.
I grew up in New York where there are five organized crime families. My dad, Sonny Franzese, was the underboss of the Colombo family back in the 1960s. I went to see my dad in Leavenworth in the visiting room, and I said, "Dad, I'm not going to school anymore." And he said, "Okay, son, but if you're going to be on the street, then I want you on the street the right way." In his mind, the right way was to become a member of his life. He said, "Go home, somebody will be in touch with you, do whatever you're told." That's how it started for me.
He was a made member of organized crime. His main forte was making money for the mob. In a very short period of time, he made over $1 billion for the Colombo organized crime family.
Yeah, by far the most lucrative business I got involved in was the wholesale gasoline business. And in a nutshell, we devised a way to collect the taxes, not pay the government the taxes. And I was there to be in business and to make money, real money.
Life magazine called him the mob's young genius.
The government calls him one of the biggest money earners in the history of organized crime.
Handsome and high-living young man, as rich as royalty. And royal he is, a prince of the mafia.
Made millions, lived a flashy life, and came to be known as the Yuppie Don.
Did you fix any games in college?
Absolutely.
He says he doesn't have $14 million.
He doesn't. He has about $50
million. How do you know that?
Because I personally delivered it to him.
I was notorious, infamous, maybe sophisticated at times, but I was a criminal. Eventually, you realize it's a life built on treachery, and that money and power are the driving forces. And I began to question the life and my commitment to the life at that time.
Making the most money for the mob since Al Capone, Michael was the youngest person listed on Fortune magazine's 50 most wealthy and powerful mob bosses. Now, as one of the only guys from that list still alive, Michael has transitioned from powerful mob boss to now speaking in front of thousands of people each week. A lot has changed these past 20 years, but it's safe to say that Michael Franzese is a man on a mission.
Great to be back here. You know, it's always a real privilege and an honor to be called back to a church. I know it was quite a while ago, a couple of years ago, maybe 2008, 2009. So it's great to see that the church is doing well. Pastor looks terrific. I have become a grandfather since then. My daughters became prolific all of a sudden. They gave me five grandchildren in 4 years. Unfortunately, I can't say the same for my two boys. As a matter of fact, my 27-year-old, I can't even get him out of the house, so I don't know what he's going to get married. But anyway, but it's really been great. So it's really great to be back, and I know things have been going good in Ohio. Okay, how about those Indians?
Yeah.
All right. Cavaliers?
Yeah.
Browns, we got to give them a little push, help them along a little bit, but I'm sure they'll get there. But it's been a good sports thing for all of you. So, you know, whenever I come up to speak, my prayer is always the same. And realizing that I'm just a messenger here this evening, and I mean that. I'm not here to try to turn anybody into a Christian. I'm not here to impose my faith on you. I'm here merely to share what the Lord has done in my life. And I think that's what, as Christians, we're obligated to do. Mark 16:15, go out and preach the good word to all of creation. And I realize that if I'm here tonight, God wants to plant the seed in your heart. No doubt about it. And I'm not here by accident, as you know. there's a lot that goes into bringing a speaker in. There's a lot of marketing. Our schedule's got to match up. We got to try to get people into the door, so on and so forth. And I'm not here by accident. And neither are any of you. Now, I know some of the guys, if you're honest, and I tell you, raise your hand, I don't want you to do it, you didn't come here to hear a gospel message. Figure the Sopranos is off the air, let me go see what the real mob guy is all about, right? That's okay. Whatever God uses to get you in the door, you're not here by accident. And I know God wants to plant the seed in your heart. And my prayer is always, Lord, let me be effective. Let me be passionate enough in delivering this message so that you can reach out and touch the heart that you want to touch in here tonight. It might be one person. It might be 10. It might be everybody in the room. I don't know, and I don't worry about that. That's God's deal. I just want to deliver the message properly. And, you know, it's going to happen. That seed's going to be planted. Somebody's going to come up to me later on. I'll be at the book table signing books, going to grab me on the side, and he's going to say, Michael, I was the one person that really needed to be in that room tonight. The Holy Spirit touched my heart. He said, matter of fact, I didn't even know you were going to be here, but something drove me to that church, and I really needed to hear that message. Happens every time. And some of you are going to walk out of here, you're going to say, ah, pretty good story. I heard something like that before, and you're going to go about your business. But I will tell you this. That seed is going to be planted. Now, how do I know this? Because God doesn't waste opportunities when he has his people together. Amen. Seed will be planted. Now, it might take 20 years before that seed is nourished and waters and God fulfills in your life his purpose. But I will tell you this, people. Once God's got a hold of your heart, he will never let you go. So you may as well make it easy on yourself. Start tonight because God's going to get you. No doubt about it. And before I get started, I want you to take a real good look at me. And I'm really serious about this. I'm probably the most blessed, most fortunate person that's ever going to walk up on this stage and talk to you about anything. And the reason I say that is because had I been left up to my own to do what I wanted to do in my life, follow the path that I was on, I'd either be dead or in prison for the rest of my life. And quite honestly, that's what I deserved. That's what I earned for myself, having spent over 20 years on the street every day, and I mean every day, in violation of both God's laws and the laws of man. And I realize God has made it crystal clear for me over these past 20 years that if he didn't have a different plan and a purpose for my life, I wouldn't be here tonight. He's made it so clear to me. And you know, God's got a plan and a purpose for every one of our lives. When you start to get a little older, you start to realize we didn't come here. I didn't come here just to have a family. And I love my family as much as anyone. I didn't come here, obviously, to be a good mob guy, even to be a good speaker. I came here because God had a specific purpose for my life, and he does for every one of you. And you don't have to have a mob story. You don't have to have something dramatic in your life. Your purpose might be to bring one person to the Lord. But remember this, all of heaven rejoices when one person comes into the kingdom. And if that's your purpose, then you have fulfilled it. You and I are on equal ground. And I believe my purpose is to be an encouragement to all of you. Now, people, I'll tell you this, I travel this country quite a bit. I travel all over the world. In this country, I'm in a different city every week, and I'm in front of thousands of people on a monthly basis. And I will tell you this, in the last 3 years, I have never seen the amount of discouragement and despair in the hearts and minds of people as I've witnessed lately. We are not, this is not our grandfather's America anymore. People are struggling. A lot of stuff going on. And my purpose, I believe, is to give you encouragement and give you hope. I feel, people tell me all the time, Michael, you don't understand what my life has been about. I'm so far away from God's grace. I've been a sinner all my life. I can't do anything right for my family. I'm in such a hole. I hear it all. Well, I want to tell all of you what I tell those people all the time. If God can forgive me, and I really believe he has, and there's no arrogance in that, people. I struggled mightily with forgiveness. You don't do what I did for 20 years, get on your knees, say a prayer, and think it's all over. It's not that easy. I struggled mightily with forgiveness. But I came to realize that the entire message of the Bible, the entire message of the cross, is about God's forgiveness, his mercy, his grace. And if we really do confess our sins, and we're sincere about it, and remember, sincere about it. Now, I'll tell you this, people, I pulled a lot of scams on the street. Honestly, I was pretty good. But I know one thing. I can't pull a scam on God. He knows my heart, and he knows yours. But if we sincerely confess our sins, and we invite Jesus into our hearts, then we are forgiven. That's the entire message of the Bible, the entire message of the cross. No matter what we did, the ground at the foot of the cross is level, people. God's mercy and his forgiveness is real and is there for all of us. And if God can forgive me, but not only forgive me, give me my life, give me my freedom, A wife that I adore, children that I love, a ministry that I never asked for. People, I never asked for this. I ran from this. I could never see the name Michael Francis next to ministry. It took so long for me to really comprehend that this is what God wants of me. If He can do all of this for me, then He can, and He will do it for you. And that's the message, people. Selfishly, I want you to walk out of here a little bit differently than you walked in. Pastor didn't bring me here to entertain you. He brought me here to deliver a message of grace and mercy and God's hope, and really to be an encouragement to all of you tonight. And I really do hope that you take it seriously. I really do hope that you think about it, that the Holy Spirit does come into your heart and your mind. He gives you comfort and encouragement. You walk out of here and it's a new beginning, because that's what our Lord gives us, a new beginning in life. And boy, if I'm anything, I'm an example of that. So hopefully you'll see. Now I'm going to tell you a mob story, okay, because I want you to see how God used that story, okay, to bring me to where I am today. He didn't cause it, but He certainly used it. But don't focus on that, people. You want to see mob story about me? I'm all over television. I'm on Netflix. I'm on a cable TV just about every week. I got 5 or 6 shows going. There's books, movies about my life, and about every other guy's life. You can easily find out about the mob, no problem. But just see how God used the experiences in my life to bring me to where I am today. And that's what it's all about. So, my dad was the underboss of the Colombo family back in the 60s, one of the 5 Mafia, La Cosa Nostra families. And by the way, there really is no Mafia here in America. Mafia exists in Italy. In America, it's called, La Cosa Nostra, means this thing of ours. If you're a made member of the Mafia in Italy, you're not automatically made a member of La Cosa Nostra here. When they would come over here from Italy, we were courteous to them, respectful, obviously, but we didn't share our secrets. 2 separate organizations. And the underboss is a very powerful position. In that life, you have a boss, an underboss, a capo regime, or captain, and a soldier. So I'm sure many of you have seen The Godfather. There is a position called consigliere. Robert Duvall played that role, played it brilliantly, I might add, but in The Godfather, it was fictional. Because in order to be a sworn, made member of that life and take the oath, and you do take an oath, your father must be Italian. Mom can be of another descent, but your father must be Italian. And my dad, in terms of law enforcement investigation, media attention, very, very high profile, always under investigation, always a major target of law enforcement. And I'm sure I grew up differently than most of you in this room tonight. I grew up hating the police. I hated them. I hated the government and I hated law enforcement. And not because my dad taught me that way. He was smart. He taught me to respect the law. But it was really because of what I witnessed as a kid growing up. Law enforcement tactics, techniques against organized crime back then were very different than they are today. Today, everything is very covert. They got a lot of undercover informants, a lot of high-tech surveillance equipment. Today, a guy can be under investigation and not really know about it until it's too late. Back in my day, when they were under investigation, they wanted him to know about it. And for a period of about 10 years, when I was a kid growing up in Brooklyn, later on in Long Island, my dad was under investigation from 7 or 8 different agencies. FBI, IRS, Queens Detective, Brooklyn DA, Nassau County, you name it, they were on him. And every one of these agencies had a car parked around my house 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They had us cornered on all sides. Whenever we as a family would leave to go anywhere, we had a parade of law enforcement vehicles following us. Everybody knew when we were coming into town. And I witnessed some things that were kind of unpleasant. That's a rough detail. Every once in a while, the agents got a little out of hand. They did some things that were a little, you know, off color, I would say. I remember one night we went to a restaurant as a family. We sat down. I was one of 7 kids. We sat down, had a bite to eat, right? They would follow us and sit in a table behind us and watch us eat. This one particular night, Nassau County detective, I'll never forget, he passes by my table and makes a nasty remark to my dad. He didn't like that. You don't disrespect my father, especially in front of his family. Dad jumped up, went right after the detective. Detective got scared. My dad was a tough guy. Pulled out his gun right in the middle of the restaurant. Everybody started screaming. I remember my dad saying, "Go ahead, I'll drop you before you get off a shot." Good stuff when you're eating, right? Me and my brother jumped in between him, separated him, pulled him apart. You know, normal stuff you do when you're a kid. And so I didn't like them very much back then. But I want to make this very clear right now, especially for all the young people I see sitting in here tonight. I do not feel that way anymore. I finally realized that they were the good guys and we were the bad guys, at least most of the time. Look, any walk of life, anybody can get out of hand. But I'll tell you, people, it's amazing how God can not only transform a heart, and I think you know He can do that, but how He can transform a mind, how this whole distorted sense of view I had growing up, where good was bad and bad was good, God's been able to fix that. And today, some of my dearest friends are in law enforcement all over this country. And not because I share information, we're just friends. Many of us brothers and sisters in Christ. June 1st of this year in San Diego. I spoke in front of the Southern California Gang Conference because I do a lot with at-risk youth. And there was 1,700 law enforcement people there from all over the country. I got a little nervous, honestly, when I got up. I said, the last time I was in front of this many law enforcement people, I was under arrest. But anyway, it worked out. But it's amazing, people, how God can transform not only a heart but a mind. And I'll tell you this. I really have a heart for young people. I spent almost 10 years in prison with a lot of young kids coming into the system, 21, 22, 23 years old, mandatory minimum drug sentences, 15 and 20 years. Today in the federal system, there's no parole. You get 20, you're doing 85%, 17 and a half. Very, very tough for a young person to come out from an ordeal like that. And I used to minister to these kids before I was even a Christian because I just had a heart for them. And you know what? The same story. You can write the same script for almost every one of them. Broken home. No father figure in the house. Mom trying to do her best, maybe not trying to do her best. She had her own struggles. They gravitate to the local drug dealer, local bank, a gangbanger to try to make some money. Before you know it, they're doing their bidding. They end up in prison or, God forbid, something worse. And I used to really try to minister to them, and I told them straight out, you do not get away with criminal conduct in America anymore. Forget about it. Law enforcement is too sophisticated. They got too many weapons. You go that route, you're going down. That's it. And I speak to all of these at-risk youth now. I do it all the time because these kids need our help. And one of the most important messages you can give our young people today, it applies to all of us, but especially to our young people, is this. In this world, people, you are who you hang out with. You hang with the wrong crowd. I don't care if you got great parents, you dress up nice. You're going to be known to be the wrong type of person, and they will influence you. You know, I want to tell you a secret. When I came to Christ, I didn't get a lobotomy. I don't forget the 20 years I put on the street. Sometimes I get off a plane in New York, somebody looks at me the wrong way. I'm saying, hey, what's up, man? I'm ready to go. It's like 20 years of ministry went out the street, and I'm the mob guy again. It happens like this. You know, you must surround yourself with the right people. I've been so blessed to be held accountable by my family, by my brothers and sisters in Christ. When I'm having a tough day, I'll get on the phone with a brother of mine and say, hey, bro, I'm having some struggles here. Let's talk. Let's pray. Let's do something. You must surround yourself with the right people in life. You know, I've heard guys come to me and say, Mike, I don't have to go to church. Church is in my house. You know what? Church is not in your house. Church is in church. Church is where you come and hear this wonderful worship music, where you praise and honor and glory and give glory to our God. It's where you hear a great message from the pastor, something that's going to prepare you for all the stuff we have to deal with during a week that we don't know where it's going to come from sometimes. It's where you go in the back and you fellowship, you have a cup of coffee, you speak with like-minded people that love the Lord, you get into a small group. We need this, people. There's so many distractions in this world today that bring us to the left and to the right and everywhere that we're not supposed to be. We must surround ourselves with the right people. That's the key to stay closer to our Lord and to get through this thing we call life. But back then it was different. And I love my father. I didn't care what people said about him, what I read in the newspaper. Great father, great husband to my mother. He didn't want this life for me originally. He wanted me to go to school. Son, be a doctor, stay off the street, get an education. That's what it's all about. He really wanted me to be the first professional in the family. He was pushing me into medical school. And I was on that road until some things happened, and I kind of got a change of direction. And I want to tell you a little story about my dad. I always do that to kind of honor him, and I never failed to mention it. You might have heard this last time I was here, but I was a jock in school. I played all three sports. My dad would never miss a game. No matter what I was doing, what he was doing, rather. Mob business, legit business. I'm playing ball, he'd show up, right? And baseball was really my sport. This happens so often, I'll repeat it. I'd be playing ball, and I'd be up to bat, and I'm looking for my dad. I can't find him, and all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, here comes dad. He'd drive up in a big black Cadillac or a black Lincoln, and he'd never go into the parking lot. He'd always come late, so he pulls right up to the field, right? And remember, for those of you my age, remember those 1960 Cadillacs? Their fin was half the size of this room. You couldn't miss him, right? So he pulls right up to the field. He gets out of the car. He's always dressed sharp in a suit. My dad never dressed any other way. He'd always have five or six guys with him dressed the same way, right out of Central Casting, right? So they'd get out of the car. They walk onto the field. They go into the stands. I kid you not, I'm up to bat. The umpire took one look at that crew, never called strike three on me when he saw dad. I used to say, hey, Pop, you're very good for my batting average. I'd play football. Nobody would tackle me when he was in the stands. It's good to have a dad and a mob when you play sports. Trust me. He was great. And he got in some real trouble back in the 60s. Indicted several times, three times in the state of New York for some very serious crimes. went to trial, was found not guilty in all three of those cases. But then in 1966, he was indicted in federal court for masterminding a nationwide string of bank robberies. After a lengthy trial, Dad was convicted and in 1967 sentenced to 50 years in prison. It was the longest sentence for a bank robbery conspiracy case ever given up to that point. In 1970, after he lost all his appeals, they shipped him off to Leavenworth Penitentiary in Kansas to do his time. I was a pre-med student, Hofstra University, when Dad went in. I was devastated. He was 50 when he went in. Figured he had 50 on top of that, he'd never come out of prison alive. Just as an aside, today, Dad's 99 years old. He's done 37 years in prison. Amen. He's done 37 years in prison since 1970. He's been in and out five times, each time on a parole violation and each time for associating with another felon or somebody alleged to be an organized crime. You can't do that when you're on federal parole. When I was on parole, I had 526 people on my separation list. Feds actually give you a list with people you can't associate with, right? Some of them on a list I never heard of. Some of them were dead. They don't even let you go to a cemetery and meet with anybody. Feds are tough, right? My dad had a real problem with that. He'd come out, he thought he was being covert. He'd meet with people, they'd surveil him. They locked him up five times. About 6.5, 7 years ago, they locked him up on his last violation, his fifth, and he was in a penitentiary in Milan, Michigan. So I go see him, I said, Dad, come on, man, you're 93 years old. Would you stop meeting with people? I'll never forget, he looked at me, he said, son, what do you want me to do? I don't know anybody that's not a felon. He said, even you're a felon. I said, I know that, Dad, but you're allowed to see me. It took me 2 years to get off his list. I was number one. Feds are tough, let me tell you. But you know, the sad thing about my dad is he gets out on that last violation. Within 2 years, he gets indicted again, another racketeering case, goes to trial in Manhattan, gets convicted, and they gave him another 8 years. My dad's back in prison now. His release date is next year, June of 2017. He'll be 100 in February. My dad's the oldest federal inmate in the system. He's also the oldest living made man in America. He took this oath 67 years ago. He goes back to the days of Luciano Castello. He's kind of a legend in his life. He's old school, very cantankerous. I try to minister to him. But you know what it is when you become a Christian, you're trying to minister to your family, especially an old Italian guy that's, you know, set in his ways. You know, Pastor, right? They look at you like, yeah, all right, when you come out of this hypnotic spell you're in, let me know. But anyway, I got faith. I want you to pray for my dad. His name is Sonny. You know, I tell you this, God bless the women. I have women coming up to me all the time. Michael, you know, I've been trying to get my husband into church for 20 years. He won't listen. I've been praying for my dad. I want to buy your book. He loves the mob stuff. Hey, who knows what God's going to use to bring somebody to the Lord, right? But God bless the women. Women are prayer warriors, you know? And I want to give you some encouragement, ladies. Don't ever give up on prayer. One of the greatest stories in the Bible that sometimes we overlook is what? The thief on the cross. Remember, that here's that thief. He's lying next to Jesus. I don't think he knew Jesus before that day. Certainly wasn't at the Sermon on the Mount. He's a lifelong thief, a criminal. But he was around Jesus that day, and he saw something in our Lord's heart, and it touched him. And he looked up at Jesus, and he's hanging on a cross next to him, and he says, remember me today in your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? He didn't look at him and say, hey, hold on a minute, I'm innocent, you're guilty, you got to pay the price. He looked into that man's heart, he saw it was sincere, and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. What more evidence do you need? He wiped away a lifetime of who knows what that man did in a second because he saw his heart. That's all it takes, a sincere and honest forgiveness and acceptance of our Lord. So ladies, don't ever give up on prayer. It might be a deathbed experience for the one you love. I believe it will be for my dad. But the important thing is that we get him up there. Especially my dad, I want him up there. He'll drive me crazy, but that's okay. So please keep him in prayer. Again, his name is Sonny. So Joe Colombo was the boss of my family back then. He kind of takes me under his wing. Obviously, we knew him well. I started to meet a lot of my dad's friends. Mike, what are you doing going to school? If you don't help your father out, he's going to die in prison. I'm very affected by that. I go see Dad in Leavenworth. Because people, I want to tell you this. My dad did a lot of bad things in his life, no doubt. So did I. I went to jail for a crime that I was guilty of. But that particular crime that my dad did all that time for, he was innocent. My dad was no bank robber. I'll take that to my grave. I investigated that case thoroughly. I spoke to every witness. Okay, they recanted their testimony, said they lied at the trial. We gave them lie detector tests, proved they lied at the trial. We can never get the conviction overturned. He did all that time for a crime he didn't commit. But what does that tell you? It's what I tell our young people. The system is not always fair. You put your hand in the fire long enough, you're going to get burned. You put that bullseye on your back, that target on your back, it's going to catch up to you. You want to avoid that kind of stuff? Avoid it. Stay away from it because you're never going to beat it. Eventually, you're going to go down. And so I'm sitting with him. I said, Dad, I'm not going to school anymore. If I don't help you out, you're going to die in here. Now, he was upset. No, I didn't want this for you. Your mom doesn't want this for you. We went at it. We were going back and forth, back and forth. I was pretty headstrong as a kid. My dad knew my mind was made up. And he just looked at me. I'll never forget. He threw his hands up and he said, okay, son, but if you're going to be on the street, I want you on the street the right way. In his mind, the right way was to become a member of his life. He said to me, go home. Somebody's going to be in touch with you. Do whatever you're told. That was it. He didn't sit down with me. He didn't give me any instruction. He didn't say, this is what's going to be required of you. One thing I really respected about, many things I respected about my dad, but certainly this. He never brought what was going on outside into the house. In the house, we were family. He didn't talk about anything. He didn't acknowledge anything. He didn't even want to hear about it. We were a family. Everything I knew about my father, I knew from observation. I knew from the media. I knew from everything else but him. He never sat down and talked to me about that life because he didn't want me involved. Not at all. And when Dad said, go home and do what you're told, I didn't even question him. Now, I knew there was something going on there. I didn't even question him. I loved my dad so much, I had blind faith in whatever he was he asked me to do. Blind faith. How many of you heard Christians are supposed to have blind faith? Don't ever challenge God. That's God. He'll be upset with you. Well, I want to tell you this, people, and I'm sure many of you have experienced this, and if those of you haven't, you will at some point. When you finally come to Christ and you enter into this relationship with Jesus, and if I wasn't giving my testimony, I'd talk to you the rest of the night about a relationship with Jesus, because when you cut to the chase, when you get to the bottom line in this life, that's what it's all about. It's about a relationship with Jesus. And when you finally enter into that and he comes into your heart, you're going to look back in your life and you're going to say, you know what, God, now I get it. Now I know why you put this person in my life. Now I know why you allowed me to have this great joy, why you allowed me to go through this struggle, allowed me to go through this struggle, not cause me. God does not cause us to go through struggle. He uses the challenges. He uses the struggles, okay, to prepare us for what our purpose is later on. But he doesn't cause it, people. Remember that. I know it's a very hard concept to think about, but God does not cause these things to happen in our life. He gives grace. He doesn't take it away. When you finally do that, things are going to become clear to you. You're going to say, now I get it. Now, this meeting was very significant. Why? My dad was proposing me into a criminal lifestyle. Life-changing. But more than that, because of this meeting, when I finally came to Christ, I didn't come easy. I did challenge God. I said, wait a second, God. I love my father more than anything else in the world. I followed him blindly into this life, and look where it got me, and it got me in a very bad place. I'll get to that. Take it a step further in my life. I took a blood oath. I surrendered my life to La Cosa Nostra. People, you come into this life, you got to give it all up, body, mind, and soul. It's a whole subculture from everything else that exists. If you don't give it all up, you don't survive. I said, God, I did this twice in my life. I can't do this a third time. If you really are God, if this Bible is written by men, but inspired by you, the blueprint for our life. That's how I look at it. It's God's word in our life. And you take it a step further. As a Christian, we're to believe the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. No gray area, Jesus or nothing. I say, well, God, you know what? You're asking a lot of me. You put me on this earth. I didn't ask to come here. You gave me a free will. You said I can choose one of 800 faiths, or I don't have to choose any faith at all. And now you're telling me this is the only way to go? No, God, I'm sorry. You got to prove it to me. You got to show me the evidence. Now, people, I know a little bit about evidence. I've been to trial 5 times. I've been to more grand juries than there are half the people sitting in this room. I've been to 4 trials of my dad. I know every standard of proof that exists in this criminal justice system. I've been in front of the Supreme Court on constitutional issues in my dad's case. I know the law. Evidence has played a major role in my life. I think in terms of evidence. You grow up on the street, you become kind of cynical. I'm a cynical guy in many ways. You got to show me the facts. And I want to tell you this, people. When I finally opened up my heart and my stubborn mind, I found out this. There is more evidence, more rock-solid evidence to prove that the Bible is truly God's Word and that Jesus is our risen Savior, because I don't know about any of you. I don't put my faith in anybody that's dead and buried in a tomb. I learned long ago, people, dead people don't help us. Amen. There's more evidence to prove that than there is anything else that exists in the world. I want to tell you this, people. My faith in God, okay, is built on evidence. I did the work. God first appealed to my intellect, and then it went down into my heart, because I said, this is real. There's nothing else to believe in this life but this. It convinced me. In the last 20 years of my life, God started to work through that. And now through my experience, He solidified it because I allowed Him to come into my heart. My wife says to me all the time, you know what, Michael, you're a miracle. You're a miracle of what happened in your life. Now, she can say that because she's been through so much with me. But you know what? I'm not a miracle, people. I believe in miracles. I believe childbirth is a miracle. Do we ever really stop to think of childbirth? It's a miracle how that child is born and comes into our lives. Now, once they grow up, we kind of wonder what's going on after that, but it's a miracle. When a terminally ill person goes to the doctor, his body is filled with cancer, the doctor says, hey, wrap it up, you got no time left here. Go home and take care of business. He goes home. The people that love him pray. Wasn't his time. God miraculously cures him. That's a miracle. I'm not a miracle. You know what happened to me? I just decided to become obedient at one point in my life and accept our Lord and allow Him to work through my life. That's what it takes, people. You don't need a miracle in your life. I'm not saying He doesn't perform. You don't need it. You have to give it up to God. That's what it's all about. That's what it's about. But back then it was different. So I left there that day. 2 weeks later, a captain and a family picked me up, took me to see the boss. Joe Colombo had been shot and seriously wounded. A new boss took over. His name was Tom DeBell. I sat with Tom. He's passed on now. Mike, I got a message from your father. He said, you want to become a member of our life. Is that true? I said, yes. Here's the deal. From now on, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're on call to serve this family, the Colombo family. That means if your mother is sick and she's dying and you're at her bedside and we call you to service, you leave your mother, you come and serve us. From now on, we're number one in your life before anything and everything. When and if we feel you deserve this privilege, this honor to become a member, we'll let you know. People, the mob's not a business. It's a way of life, a whole subculture from everything else that exists. For the next year and a half, I was 22 years old. I was in like a pledge period. Had to do anything and everything I was told to do to prove myself worthy. Could have been something very menial. A lot of discipline in that life, a lot of authority, a lot of alleged respect. You had a meeting at 8 o'clock. You weren't there at 7:30. You were late. You can never be late in that life. Drive the boss to a meeting, sit in a car for 5 hours until he comes out. God forbid you go to the restroom, you go get a newspaper waiting for him. He comes out, you're not there, you're in trouble. I know, I did that once. A lot of stuff like that. And I want to be really honest with you tonight, people. And this is not for me because it's hard for me to be honest at times, okay? I'd rather keep quiet, not say anything. But I do this for the people that are struggling in here. Because so many people, I say, Mike, you don't understand my life, what I've done. I'm a mess. How could God ever forgive me? Well, I want to tell you this. That life at times is very violent. And if you're part of the life, you're part of the violence, and there's no escape. And if God, and if anybody tells you differently, they're either not being honest with you or they weren't a made member of that life. And I think you know what I mean. And the reason I say that, people, if you think after this night that God has done a work in my life, what are you worried about? And I really mean that. After about a year and a half, I proved myself worthy. Halloween night, 1975, 41 years ago, this past Halloween, I walked into a room with five other gentlemen. That night, we all took an oath and became sworn, made members of the Colombo family. Now, I took that oath very seriously back then. I take it seriously today, even though I don't consider myself a member of that life anymore. You come into the life, you don't sign a contract. There's no retirement age. You can't say how I'm done. You know what they say? They say when you leave that life, you either leave in a coffin or you join the government and enter a witness protection program. Obviously, I've done neither. Dimly lit room late at night. They wanted you to understand the seriousness of what you were getting involved in. I walked into the room. We walked in individually. The boss was seated at the head of like a horseshoe configuration. Underboss and a consigliere to his left and right and all the captains alongside of them. We had about 15 in our family at that point. Walked down the aisle, stood in front of the boss, held out my hand. He took a knife right here, cut my finger. Some blood dropped on the floor. I cupped my hands. He took a picture of a saint, Catholic altar card, put it in my hands and lit it aflame. It didn't hurt. It burnt quickly. It was merely symbolic. And he said something to me that night I don't recall hearing ever in my life before. I grew up as a Catholic. Catholic school from kindergarten right through high school, altar boy the whole bit. But for me, for some reason, Catholicism was like a subject in school. I didn't understand this whole life was about a relationship with Jesus. And I'm not blaming Catholics. It just didn't work for me. And when he said this to me, it was the first time I recall hearing it. He said, tonight, Michael Francis, you are born again into a new life, into La Cosa Nostra. Violate what you know about this life, betray your brothers, and you will die, and you'll burn in hell like the saint is burning in your hands. He said, do you accept? And I said, yes, I do. The other five guys went in the room. They all took the oath. come into the life, you come in as a soldier. And I got to stop here for a moment, and God just put it in my heart. I told this story about two years ago. I was in Beth Israel Temple in New Jersey, Pastor Jonathan Kahn. I walked off the stage down the center aisle, and some guy approaches me, and he's got this look on his face. He puts his hands on my shoulders. And I said, "What's up?" He says, "Mike, I got to tell you." He said, "When you repeated that oath, I had a vision of Satan standing behind you, looking up at the skies and saying, 'I'll show you what born again means. I got one of yours.'" And honestly, it gave me the chills. I had said this 1,000 times. I never thought of it that way. But you know what he made me realize? Made me realize that the enemy has two functions here on earth, in my opinion. Number one, separate us from God. You're not good enough. God will never forgive you. You're a bust out your whole life. You can never be in God's grace and mercy. Separate us from you. That's his main tool, and he's got so many distractions around to enable him to do that. Separate us from God. You know what the second goal is in the enemy's life? The enemy's lurking? To mock our God. You know how that hit home? Remember when Jesus was in the desert, 40 days and 40 nights, he was fasting? The enemy appeared to him 3 times. The third time, he said, "Get on your knees," and he showed him this beautiful city, and he said, "Praise me, and all of this will be yours." Now, I believe he knew Jesus wasn't going for that. He was mocking our God. Now, how do we resist that? Very easy. Paul tells us how. Put on the armor of the Holy Spirit. People, when you get closer to God, you know what it helps you do? It helps you recognize that all of these things are attacks from the enemy. Everything that's trying to separate you from God is an attack from the enemy. I get attacked all the time through my family, my work, everything. It happens all the time. But I recognize it now. I know it's the enemy. Now, sometimes I don't resist, people. I'm not perfect at all. I'm a sinner. And you know, I don't like when Christians get knocked every time we make a mistake. You don't hear that from any other faith, but, "Oh, he's a Christian and he's a phony, he's a hypocrite." Where in the Bible does it tell us we're going to be perfect? Just the opposite. You know what the sign of a Christian is? When we do fall, we feel terrible because we have that God conscious about us. And we get on our knees and we pray and we say, "Lord, forgive me. Help me not do this again." And you get up and you are forgiven. And you know what? You do go on to do better because Jesus makes you better from the inside out. That's the sign of a Christian. We confess, we believe, and we go on to do better in our life. We don't repeat the same mistakes all the time. And if we do, we look for help to help us not make those mistakes because we sincerely love the Lord and we want to do better. That's the sign of a Christian. So don't ever get down on yourself when you think you sin and you can never come back, because you can. Like I said, you come into that life, you come in as a soldier. I was motivated to do 2 things. One, get Dad out of prison. I did get him out after 10 years. Secondly, I wanted to make money. My dad says, in this life, you make money, it translates to power, not unlike the real world. You saw the DVD. That's not important. I was fortunate. I knew how to use that life very well to benefit me in business. I was very aggressive on the street, brought some new things into the family, and went on to make a very significant amount of money. 1980, the boss of my family, Carmine Persico, now doing life in prison, convicted on a mafia commission case by Giuliani in 86. "Mike, you're doing a great job. I'm going to make you a capo de gime, a captain." That's it. Boss says you're a captain, that's it. From 1980 until 95, when I consider myself formally removed from that life, I operated in that capacity. I want to tell you where I was in 1984 when I believe God started to make this transition in my life. 1984, I'm a captain in a family. Quite honestly, they were grooming me to be either the boss or the underboss. Boss had a son. He and I came in at the same time, and our fathers were grooming us to take over the family, boss, underboss, whatever way it worked out. I became a major target of law enforcement. I was indicted 5 times. I had 2 federal racketeering cases. I went to trial 5 times. I beat every case. I beat Giuliani in 86. I was the first major mob guy he indicted under the RICO statute. I'll never forget, I was a lead defendant. I had 15 co-defendants. Day of my arraignment, I was getting bail. He gave me $1 million bail. I'm standing in the courtroom. Rudy comes up to me, I'll never forget. And he says, "Francis, if I convict you on this case, you're going to get double what your father got. I'm going to give you 100 years. I'll never forget, I stood toe-to-toe with him and I said, "Hey, Rudy, bring it on. I beat you guys 4 times already. Let's go for round 5. And people, I got to tell you, that's about the dumbest thing you could ever do to them. You don't antagonize them. They don't need any more incentive to come after you. But I was young and dumb and arrogant back then. But fortunately, after a 7-month trial in federal court. I was acquitted in that case. Some of my co-defendants were convicted. They got 30 years. I lose that case. I'm not here today. He'd have given me at least 50. And that's the kind of time they were giving mob guys back in the 80s. And so I beat that case. I'll be honest with you people. I'm bringing into my operation $8 to $10 million a week. I devised this whole scheme to defraud the government out of tax on every gallon of gasoline. Height of my operation was selling a half a billion gallons of gas a month, taking down 25 to 40 cents a gallon. Do the math, a lot of money. I had my own jet plane, Lear 25A. I had a Bell helicopter. I had a house in Florida, a house in Marina Del Rey, California, a house in New York. I had 300 guys under me, ready to do anything I tell them to do. I organized all the Russian mob guys in Brighton Beach, Brooklyn. We're all in the gas business together. Had it going on, the age of 31, top of the world, Ma. Got all this money I ever need. Going to be the boss of a major family. Got all this crew under me. I had it going on. Beat all of these cases. Now, did I believe in God that back then? Sure I did, people. Why? Because for me, it makes sense to believe in God. When I look around this world, I have a very difficult time believing in evolution. And I've spoken evolution. When you cut to the chase and you break it down, you know what they want you to believe? That some little piece of dust that nobody can explain where it came from happened in a universe that didn't exist yet, because remember, there was nothing here, and that little piece of dust happened to explode into everything. When you break it down, that's what it is. I have a very difficult time in believing that. When I look around, intelligent design makes sense for me. Everything comes from something. And when I see the magnificence of this universe, I have to believe that there was intelligent design. I have to believe in creation. That's just me. I believe one day evolution is going to be proven to be the biggest joke ever played on mankind. I don't think, it doesn't make any sense to me. That's me. I'm not enforcing that on you, but that was me. But I had no relationship with God. He was doing his thing. I was doing mine. And then something happened. Among many things I was doing back then, I was making movies. I had a production company in L.A. Smokey Robinson was a friend of mine, him and Leon Isaac Kennedy. They came to me with a screenplay for a breakdance movie. A lot of music, a lot of dance, a lot of rap music. But that's when you can listen to rap music on the radio. Not like today. Forget about this stuff today. But back then it was cool. Sugar Hill Gang, Fat Boys, Curtis Blow, you know, those guys. Old school rap. I like that. I said, hey, Smokey, I'll make the movie if we can film it in Florida. I had a house down there. I like the warm weather. We're filming this in Florida. I bring cast and crew from L.A. to work in the film. 50 professional dancers. We had just finished pre-production. I had everybody staying in a hotel in South Florida. We were going to go into principal photography on a Monday. Sunday, I throw this big party in the back. And guys, you'll appreciate this. I'm sitting by the pool, minding my own business. All of a sudden, out of the water comes this gorgeous 20-year-old girl. I saw her. Everything went in slow motion. It was like a Pepsi commercial, right? She comes out of the water, kind of blows me away. She looked like one of the dancers to me. I asked the choreographer if that was one of his, you know, one of your dancers. He says, yeah. I said, well, bring her over. I want to meet her. What's her name? My name is Camille. I said, bring her over. I want to meet her. I figured Big Shot producer, she'll want to meet me. Why not, right? So she comes over. I introduce myself to her. Camille, my name is Michael. I'm your producer. I want to get to know you better. Let me take you to lunch. Sure, no problem. Very sweet, very polite. I set up a restaurant on top of one of the main hotels. We're going to lunch. I figure she'd come up there. I sweep her off her feet. She's mine, right? That was my attitude back then. I'm up there 15 minutes, a half an hour, 45 minutes later, she stood me up. She never showed up, right? So I stood up a mob guy. Imagine, she didn't know who I was. I don't think I would ever seen her again. But anyway, I see her on the set the next day. I said, hey, what happened? We had a date. You know what got me? You know, she didn't make any excuses. She kind of, you know, ladies that look, she kind of looked at me like, did you really expect me to come? You know, that kind of a thing. So it kind of got me, put me on the defensive. And so I asked her out again. I said, let's try it again. She said, sure, no problem. We said another time at a place I go. She stood me up again. Now, she did this to me 5 times. Now, if she were here, she'd roll her eyes, stop exaggerating. Hey, guys, we know when we're rejected, right? It was 5 times. I wasn't used to that. But anyway, one night, we're having a cast meeting. I'm watching her all the time. She's coming out of a meeting, 9:30 at night. She's upset. I said, oh, this is great. You know, she's got a problem. I got to fire somebody, get rid of somebody. I'm in. I go and talk to her. She finally opens up to me that she came from Anaheim, California. She used to dance in Disneyland, Knott's Berry Farm. She didn't have a clue what she was getting involved with me, right? So, and she said to me, Michael, I need to go home. I said, well, why? She said, well, my mom and dad are strict. You know, I'm 20 years old. I've never been this far away from home. They want me home. And she said, there's some things happening on this movie set I don't agree with. And I'm saying to myself, well, what's the problem? But then I start to think, you know, we used to go out and hang out, you know, with a lot of dancers. It was a wild set, music, dance, young kids. It got a little out of hand. And we used to go to some of the clubs afterwards. She would never show up. But I'm saying to myself, you're a dancer. What's the big deal? So I asked her, what's the problem? And I forget exactly how she put it. She said, I'm a, you know, a girl of faith, or I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. I said, I'm a Catholic. We got something in common. Let's talk, right? Anything to get to know her better. I got to cut to the chase, make a very long story short. I fell very much in love with this young woman, and she's now my wife of 31 years. Thank you. There's no doubt, people, that she was the catalyst that God used to lead me to the Lord. Amen. And the reason I say catalyst is somebody can lead you to the Lord. Nobody can make you accept Him. That's very personal. That's between you and God. But here's what's happening. Getting through this quick, I'm falling in love with her. We're getting to know each other a little bit on the set. And I'm really attracted to this girl. We finished the movie. She says to me, Michael, you need to come home and meet my mother. She's very close to my mother. I said, hey, no problem. I'm great with moms. Let's go, right? We jump on a plane. We go to Anaheim. I meet her mom, Irma. Her mom, Irma, was the most godly woman I ever met in my life. You meet Irma for 2 minutes, your name goes in her prayer book. She had a prayer book like a telephone book. I'm not kidding. She didn't need to know your name. She saw you. You needed prayer. She gets on her little porch and she prayed. A prayer warrior, people. I believe in the power of prayer because of my mother-in-law. I believe until this moment that that woman prayed me to where I am today. No doubt about it. Prayed, and her prayer was fervent, and she meant every minute of it, and she lived her life as if Jesus was standing next to her. No shame in her game. She never hit me over the head with the Bible, but she loved the Lord with a passion like I've never witnessed. Unbelievable. So here's what's happening. I'm falling in love with this girl who also was passionate. She was a young girl. She loved to dance and do all of that, okay, but she loved the Lord. I'm falling in love with her, and I'm saying, wait a second. My life's a direct contradiction to everything these two women believe. They didn't know anything about my life. I'm this mob guy from New York. My wife saw The Godfather once. That's all she knew about any Italian. She never even met an Italian. My wife's Mexican. You know, back in New York back then, we didn't have any. I never even ate a burrito before I met my wife. That's how out of left field God hit us, right? We know anything really about our cultures, okay? So she didn't know that. And I'm saying, when they find out, how is this going to work? I'm a direct contradiction to everything these women believe in. But I wanted her in my life. Now, I want you to understand something, people. This is what's important. When I met her, the reason I told you where I was, I'm at the top of my game. I'm beating all these cases. I got all the money I ever need. I'm going to be the boss of a major family. I'm a mob guy all the way. It was in my head, my heart. That's who I was. I grew up that way. But all of a sudden, my love for this young girl is becoming more powerful than this lifelong bond, this love I had for my father. It's becoming more powerful than this blood oath that I took to La Cosa Nostra. How do you explain that? She wasn't the first beautiful woman I met in my life, but there was something about her. And now, without a doubt, the way my life has turned, that something was God. God put this woman in my life. I want to ask you this. Who did God put in your life? Who dragged you into this church tonight? Who's been praying for you for years? I want to tell you, people, God's always trying to get our attention. He doesn't go to the next church, the next house, the next family. He's always trying to get our attention, maybe through the people we meet, maybe through some joy in our life, maybe, God forbid, through something unpleasant. He's always trying to get our attention. Are we paying attention? That's the deal. So now I had a plan. I want this girl in my life. I had to make some changes. They were going to indict me on another case, this whole gasoline case out of the Eastern District. The feds were in New York. But I had a plan. I beat Giuliani. It was a big win for me. Government was afraid that maybe I'd beat them again. I had leverage. I tell my lawyer, I'm going to take a plea. I'll do a couple of years in prison. I'll give him back some money. I'll marry Camille. I'll move out to the West Coast. When I get out of jail, I have parole and probation. I use that as an excuse. I can't meet up with anybody. I'm on parole. Maybe after 10 or 12 years, the guys will forget about me. That was my plan, people. It had nothing to do with God. I've been given all this praise for walking away from that life because nobody's ever done that before publicly. But you want to know something? I don't deserve any praise. I walked away from that life for selfish reasons. I betrayed my oath. I betrayed my father in a way for selfish reasons. I wanted a girl. And I knew I couldn't have both, so I made that choice. But here's what happens sometimes. Sometimes, people, we walk parallel to God. What do I mean by that? I married Camille, but I married her for me. I didn't marry her for God. I didn't care what faith she was. I respected it, but I didn't care what it was. I wasn't buying into it at that moment. And I left that life, but I did that for me. I didn't do it for God. But sometimes we're walking down that path. And I believe in my case, God's looking down and saying, oh, you married this girl. Good Christian girl. I put her in your life. You don't get it. Okay? You left that life. Great. Can't do anything with you when you're running around the streets of New York committing crimes. Right now, my son, you're walking parallel to me. But one day we're going to intersect. And you know what you're going to understand? None of this was your plan. This was my plan. How many of you walking parallel to God? If you're not walking with Him, you're walking parallel to Him because you're in this church and God is going to get you. One day you're going to intersect and it's going to come into your heart and your mind. You're going to realize it because God has got His design on us, all of us. I marry Camille, July of 1985. I take a plea in December of 85. We knew each other about a year, right? 10-year prison sentence, $15 million restitution, $5 million forfeiture. I gave up the plane, the helicopter, the whole bit to be with this girl. And I want to tell you something. I'm not the story here. Trust me, my wife's the story. I married that girl at 21 years old. She didn't have a clue. And she will tell you, I love my husband. But if God wasn't in the foundation of our marriage, I wouldn't have made it through. I'll tell you what, people. I've been asked over the years so many times, how did your wife get through all of this? I got so sick of being asked, I begged her for 20 years to write a book. I said, write a book so at least I can hand somebody something. It took me 20 years before she listened to me because my wife's kind of private, right? Okay, but she's the one. And she'll tell you. Yeah, you know, sometimes love, you don't live on love alone. Sometimes outside forces come into your life and they're just too hard to deal with. But when God is in the foundation of your marriage and you look towards Him, He gives you the strength. She'll tell you, my mother prayed for me. My grandmother prayed for me. They held me together. And now 31 years later, we've been through so many struggles and so many challenges, but I love her and she loves me. We got children and everything's great because we hung in there. She's the story. So I go off to prison, right? While I'm in there, I'm trying to backdoor this whole thing. It becomes very public that I walked away from that life. People, all hell broke loose in my life, okay? Life magazine wrote a big story about me quitting the mafia, and it all came to pass. God wasn't going to let me go in through the back door. He had a different plan. When it happens, boss of my family, immediate contract on my life, my father goes along with it. He had to. I know my dad loved me, but when you bring somebody into that life and they go bad because everybody thought I was going to become a major witness, the feds really did not do me well. They were trying to get me to cooperate, and they put my name on the witness list of trials that were going on in New York, many of my friends. So even though I told people I wasn't hurting anybody, nobody believed me because nobody walks away without making a deal with the government normally, right? They come into the prison, Francis, you're a dead man anyway. We got word from our informants. It's all over the street. Cooperate with us. We'll put you in a program. Will preserve your life and that of your family. I didn't want that. I just wanted out of the life. They gave me a very tough time. They moved me to every prison in this country. They put me on diesel therapy, trying to break me down. My poor wife would come and visit me in one place. They'd ship me out in the middle of the night. She didn't even know where I was. It was so hard for her. Okay? We get through that 5 years. I'm out on parole. Worst 13 months of my life. Big shot mob guy, made all this money on the street. I couldn't get anything going. In L.A., I was like a fish out of water. I couldn't put a house in my name, no utilities. Feds coming to me, Francis, guys out here to hurt you. I had to move around, I had to pick up my wife. We had two little babies. It was so hard. After 13 months, I tell her one morning, I'm going to the bank. When I come back, I'll take you for breakfast. I walk out of the bank, 15 agents. They slapped the cuffs on me, throw me in a paddy wagon, went into the bank, leaned all my bank accounts, took the keys to my car, drove it away, went to my house with a search warrant, cleaned us out, went into my wife's purse, took every penny out of there. They said, this is racketeering money. You don't work. It's your husband's. Okay? We're indicting him on another RICO case. You will never see your husband a free man again. They drive me down to the lockup in MDC, and they said, Francis, we don't want you to cooperate anymore. I was playing a game with them, trying to tell them I'm going to help, and they never did help. It all caught up with me. And they said, we don't want you to cooperate. We violated your parole. We're indicting you on another case. We took everything that you got. You'll never see the streets again. They throw me in that 6x8 cell in MDC, LA, and here's my situation. I said, man, it's over this time. I said, they took all my money? Another racketeering case? People, you don't beat these cases with a public defender. I spent millions defending myself. These are tough cases to beat. I said, my wife, how's she going to wait for me now? She's 27 years old. We got two little babies. She waited 5 years, 13 months on parole. How's she going to wait for me now? I'm going to lose the girl I did all of this for. I said, they can't put me out on the yard. I got everybody looking to kill me. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in this 6x8 cell. At the age of 39, it's over for me. I want to tell you something. I have felt every emotion in life you can feel, from ecstasy right down to grief and everything in between. I've lived a pretty full life, but by far, The worst emotion you could ever experience in your life is hopelessness. When you feel, man, it's over. Everything that's dear to you is gone. You're in this deep, dark hole. There's nothing you can do to claw yourself out, especially a guy like me, big shot, had everything under control, leadership guy, all of this. It was the worst feeling in the world. You can call me a coward, weak, scared, whatever you want. It applied. And it wasn't the jail time. I was used to that. It was the loss of everything that was dear to me. I want to tell you this. I used to demean people that were suicidal. I called them weak. How do you not face up to your troubles? You're weak. I don't do that anymore. I'm embarrassed to say I did that because I wasn't suicidal that night, but I got it. I wanted to lay my head on a pillow and not even wake up. It was too painful for me to even think of my future. I already saw my wife in the arms of another man. It was killing me. The enemy was working on me that night. And I was angry with God because I accepted Christ. My mother-in-law, my wife, accept Christ. You know, why not? I'm a sinner. What do I got to do, Ma? Get on my knees, say a prayer, really try to mean it? Did I really mean it? I don't know. It was very self-serving. Yeah, I'll go to confession, I'll clean my sins, and I'll try again. But I remember my mother-in-law telling me that you got to surrender your life to Jesus. I couldn't process that, people. I didn't know the Bible. I didn't understand that. I grew up, God helps those who help themselves. I didn't understand the surrender part, but you know what I've learned? Your acceptance of Christ is made whole on in your surrender to Him because that's when He works through you. And there's certainly no shame in surrendering to the greatest man that ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus of Nazareth was the only true man's man that ever walked the face of the earth. And of course, He is our Savior. No shame in that at all. I've learned that. I'm laying on that cot. I just want to die. Prison guard walks by my cell. Francis, you okay? You don't look good. I said, get away from me, man. Don't bother me tonight. I don't want to see you guys. That man left. He came back a minute later. He pushes something through the slot on the door. It falls on the floor. I heard a thump. I looked down. It was a Bible. I got mad. I didn't want a Bible. I wanted a bottle of Prozac or something. And I'm looking at that Bible, and I'm getting very upset. I'm angry with God. I'm feeling sorry for myself. I jumped off that cot. I picked up that Bible, and I slammed it against that cinder block wall, people, as hard as I could. Everything came out of me. I looked. It took me maybe a minute. I'll never forget. And I said, you know what? It's only me and God in this cell. I believed in God. I said, I don't need another enemy. I got nothing but enemies. And I picked up the book, and I looked up at that cement ceiling, and I said, God, if you're really up there, you need to give me something to make me feel better. I can't deal with this. I need help. And I'm holding the Bible. And people, I didn't know where to look in the Bible. You know, Catholic school, you read the catechism. You don't really read the Bible. A priest reads it from the pulpit on a Sunday. And I'm holding it, and it just falls open. To where? Book of Proverbs. Coincidence? I don't think so. Analytical guy? God knows how to get our attention. I start reading Proverbs, and I'm blown away. Solomon was brilliant. When God said to Solomon in the book of Kings, nobody before you will ever be as wise, and nobody after you will ever be as wise, as a reward for what he didn't ask for, with the exception of Jesus, who had a little advantage, he was God, I don't think anybody was as brilliant as Solomon. And I'm reading it, and something's coming over me. And all of a sudden, I came to a verse that just stopped me cold. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. Now, you know what got me, people? The enemies part. I had nothing but enemies. And I focused on that for a minute, and then I came back, and it was almost as if the Holy Spirit was standing there and saying to me, you're laying on that cot. What are you blaming me for everything for? You didn't marry the girl for me, and you didn't leave that life for me, but you're upset with me. Well, maybe if you'd have done it for me, I can take care of your enemies. That's how I interpreted that verse that night. And for those of you that read your Bible, you know you can read a verse 10 times. It can have 10 different interpretations for you. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit speaks to you that verse according to your needs at that moment. Amen. And it caused me to read on, and I came to a verse, people, that's become the verse of my life. And I believe it should be verse of every one of your lives. Now, I don't want to tell you what to do, but I'm a former mob guy. I have a tendency to do that. I'm going to sign some books for you people. I've signed thousands of books in my life, people. And you know what? It used to be embarrassing for me to sign books. You know, some things, you know, it takes a while before you say, okay, you know, I can do this. But then God put it in my heart. He said, no, you sign these books. But you don't ever sign a book without putting this verse underneath because I want to bring people's attention to it because this is what it's all about. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, doesn't everything begin with trust? Lean not on your own understanding. No matter how hard you try, people, sometimes we just can't figure it out. In all your ways, all of your ways, acknowledge Him. And get this verse, because I looked up the translation. He will, not He can, not He might, He will make your paths straight. Okay, God, sounds real good, but look where I am. I trusted my father. I took a blood oath. Look where I am. No, you got to show me, God. Show me the evidence. The racketeering case fell apart, never indicted me, praise God. They gave me 4 years, the maximum on a parole violation. I spent 35 more months and 13 days in prison, 29 months and 7 days in that hole. 24/7, 6x8 cell, me and God. And people, I want to tell you something. I learned through that experience, we're not meant to be solo creatures. We're meant to be social. That's right. During that time, I read my Bible inside out and upside down. You see my prison Bible, there's more of my notes on there than there are scripture. I know my Bible. I don't quote the verse, I'm not that smart, but I know my Bible. I had my wife send me in over 400 books, she'll tell you, on every faith. I studied every faith. I wanted to know everything. I had nothing but time on my hands, and I wanted to make the right decision in this point in my life. And I came out of there believing with all my heart that the Bible was God's Word and that Jesus was our risen Savior. And I came out, and I want to tell you this, I didn't have a clue what I was going to do. Ministry? Are you kidding me? Furthest thing from my mind, I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to get my life back together. I had no clue. And I want to tell you something, there's no blueprint from walking away from that life, okay, and surviving. And I don't ever thumb my nose in my former associate's face. They're capable people. I come out of prison. God, help me out. Since that time, people, I've written 4 books. I'm on my 5th, okay? I got 5 or 6, 7 shows on the air. God has taken me to every city in this country and now outside of our borders. In the last 3 years, I've been to Singapore, Malaysia, Israel, Bulgaria, Australia. Next year, I go on tour in the United Kingdom, China, South Africa. He's bringing me all over the place to deliver a gospel message because I committed to God. Everything I do in some way has to be for the purpose of ministry. God has done all of this, people. I want to tell you how significant this is. Guys, you read my book, Blood Covenant. Guys, you want to read a mob story? It's a mob story. I don't sugarcoat anything. Ladies, it's a love story, a story about me and my wife and how we got together. But really, it's a story about how God can transform a heart. Just read the inside cover. When I walked out of jail in 95, everybody predicted my death. I mean everybody. Life magazine, quote, if he holds to what he has promised, he'll mark the first time a high-ranking member of the mafia will publicly walk away from his past and live. Ed McDonald, head of the Organized Crime Strike Force, my prosecutor, went on national TV in 1995 when I walked out of prison and he said, quote, I wouldn't want to be in Michael Franzese's shoes. I don't think his life expectancy is very substantial. Word was all over the street. He was very diplomatic about it. Bernie Welsh, the FBI agent, followed him that day to the podium. I'll never forget. He wasn't diplomatic. He said straight out, Franzese will get whacked. I think you know what that means in street terms. My mother, God rest her soul, I pray for my son every night. She was so afraid for me, knowing this life and knowing what I've done. That was in 1995. In 1975, Halloween night, 41 years ago, I walked into a room with 5 other guys. I'm the only one alive today. Not one of those men died of natural causes. Every one of them were murdered. We had a big war in our family in 1990 and 91. And I want to tell you this, people. During that time, just before I got violated on my parole, my father sent me a message. He said, your heart belongs with us. You took an oath. We have trouble here. We had a war in our family. And he said, we need you to come home. For about 10 days, I struggled how I was going to tell my wife because I felt such a pull on me. I felt so horrible betraying my life and my oath. I felt like a coward. My men, how could I do this? I'm figuring out how to tell her. I was going back to New York. I'm figuring out how to tell her. I kid you not. Okay, the day I was going to tell her, I got violated on my parole. I go back in prison. During that war, 13 men were killed and 29 men went to jail for life. Sometimes when we go through our struggles, there's a reason. And God used that time to bring me to where I am today. When you're going through your toughest times, God didn't cause it. I violated my parole. God didn't do it, but He certainly used that time. When you're going through your struggles, Okay, when we're at our worst, we feel that God's at his best. He's always at his best, but we finally turn to him at that point. Lastly, this. You saw the Fortune magazine article written in 1986, 30 years ago. 50 biggest and most powerful mob bosses in the country. Huge article. They featured six of us in there. I was one of the six. They actually had a chart with the 50 of us on there, according to rank and wealth and power. I was number 18. Youngest guy on a list, five behind Gotti at that time. People, don't ask me how they make a list like that. They didn't ask for any of our tax returns, trust me. It was nonsense. Sold a lot of magazines, didn't mean anything. But here's what is significant about that list. Out of the list of 50, some 30 years later, 46 of those men are dead. Three of them that I know of are doing life in prison without parole, and make no mistake, I'm here for one reason and one reason only, and that's to give praise and honor and glory to my Lord and Savior and my hero in life, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now I'm going to leave you with this. What does this tell you? It tells you that when God has a plan and a purpose for you, and he does for every one of you, nothing is going to stand in the way. No mafia, no La Cosa Nostra, no gang, no sickness, no addiction, no death. Nothing will stand in the way of our God fulfilling his purpose in our lives except for one thing. You know what that is? It's every one of us, people. Because remember this, our God is never an intruder on our lives. He's always an invited guest. Now, I want to tell you something. You've heard this before, but it's not cliched. Okay, you get around long enough, you understand this. We're not guaranteed another minute in our lives. Now, I'm going to invite Pastor up here, and he's going to talk to you, and he's going to pray for you. And I want you to seriously think about this. And people, there's no shame in the game of our Lord. Me, I want to shout it from the rooftops anywhere I'm going. Okay, I'm proud to say that I'm a soldier in the army of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is always looking for more recruits, okay? And don't waste this opportunity. Pastor's going to come up right now. He's going to pray for you. I'm going to stand here, and we're going to invite you all into the army of our Lord.
Let's go ahead and bow our heads, and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the story we just heard. Thank you for what you've done in reaching Michael. And thank you for the hope you've given every one of us in this room. And Lord, you're just so awesome. I'd like all of us to stay heads bowed, eyes closed. Right now, I really believe there's many of you that were brought here tonight that God drew you in so this could be the night you sincerely accepted Christ. And Mike set it all up telling his story. What a powerful story. And if you're here and you can't remember a day in your life when you cried out to God and you said, Jesus, I believe in you, and this day I make a decision to follow you, and I surrender to you. If you're here and you say, Pastor Joe, I can't remember that day, but I'm ready today to surrender. I'm ready today to give my life and my heart to Jesus. Would you pray with me right now? Everyone else in the room, would you help them pray and say this with them, help them out? And if you're here and you say, Pastor Joe, that's me, I'm ready. Would you pray this from your heart? Say, Lord God,
Lord God,
I realize I'm a sinner.
I realize I'm a sinner.
I repent for all my sins.
I repent for all.
And this day, I give my heart to Jesus. Jesus, I believe, and I make a decision today to follow you. Change my life forever. Open up my heart, and I thank you for doing that.
Thank you for listening to the BC Podcast. Follow us at A City Connected on Twitter and Instagram to stay updated, inspired, and encouraged.